said, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we started looking at chapter 7, and we only got through the first two verses last Sunday. And, you know, I told you last Sunday that this is awkward stuff to talk about, okay? I wish I didn't have to talk about it, but, we live in a culture that has gone crazy. And as the culture goes crazy, there's a need for clear teaching from the Word of God about these things, even for people in marriage. And so we're going to go through this, and I only have notes today for one verse, and that's verse 3. So you're like, well, if you don't like it so much, why are you going so slow? Well, I'm going slow because there's information here that we all need to understand, okay? Especially those of us that are married now or ever desire to be married, okay? There's things in these verses that we need to make sure that we understand and that we can apply them once we've understood them to our lives, to our marriages, to our families, the way that God would have us to. So, in summation, I want to just go over a couple high points from last Sunday before we get into new material this morning in verse 3. I've titled this morning's message, Do Benevolence, and you'll see in a moment that that's coming out of verse 3. But he says in verse 1, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word here this morning, and we pray that as we continue to look at the issue of marriage, and particularly the issue of the sexual, physical aspect of marriage that Paul is addressing the Corinthians on here, that we'll have clarity from your word about these issues, and that we'll be able to strike a balance between talking about these things appropriately and not being graphic or saying too much or what have you, but that there would be an understanding of these things from your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we saw last Sunday that in verse 1 there, Paul is beginning a shift, and he's shifting away from the reports that he's heard. And we talked last Sunday about how chapters 1 through 6, Paul is responding to the different reports about what had been going on in Corinth, and that in chapter 7, he switches to address their reply, to reply to questions that they sent to him. And you see that there in verse 7 when he says, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So it's clear then from the first thing he addresses, so as he makes this shift from talking about reports to making replies, the first thing he brings up with is this issue of sex, basically. And it's clear from his response in verse 1 that the Corinthians had asked him questions about this, that they had questions about what this was and how it should work and how it should function in their midst and so forth. And so they had a lot of questions. And I said to you last Sunday that it's no wonder that they did, because of the, remember that the cultural situation that the Corinthians were in is within the city of Corinth was that temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And we've mentioned this various times that as part of the worship of Aphrodite in that temple, there was prostitution and so forth. And the Corinthians that had in their past been idol pagan worshiping Gentiles had no doubt partaken in that religion and partaken in that whoredom and so forth that was going on there as part of the worship of Aphrodite. And so it's natural that they would have questions about these things as now they're believers and some of them are, you know, trying to do things the way that they're supposed to and endeavor to, you know, to honor God and so forth. It's natural that they would have questions. And so in chapter 7, Paul is addressing some of these things, and he says right out of the gate there in verse 1 that it's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. And we talked last Sunday that that's not like giving her a pat on the back or shaking her hand in church or whatever. That's touching her in a way of physical sexual intimacy. And he says it's good that a man not do that. And the inverse is also true. It's good that a woman would not do that or that neither one would allow that to happen to either one of them. And so we went over those things that, and when I say allow, I mean willfully, okay? I mean not forced against your will. I'm talking about there he is or there she is and, you know, we're just gonna have at it because we're gonna have fun kind of a concept. That's what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, violent encounters and that kind of a thing. But he says in verse 7, go down to verse 8, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to abide. It is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So what is Paul's response to a believer who cannot contain their physical sexual urges? The response that is given, the appropriate scriptural response for that situation is for that person, look at verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own" what? "Husband." So what is Paul's... He starts off by saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Is there anything wrong with not having a physical relationship with the opposite sex? There's nothing wrong with it, okay? Now, the world's going to tell you there's something wrong with you. The culture is going to tell you there's something wrong with you if you're not, you know, if that's not like the main focus of your whole life is to have somebody or whatever, okay? But in the Word of God, Paul says it's perfectly fine. There might even be situations where it would be preferable as far as ministry is concerned. But if the person is not going to be able to contain those physical desires, then what is the appropriate response? The appropriate response is to get what? Is to get married, okay? Is for a man to have his own wife and for a woman to have her own what? Husband, okay? Now look at verse 2. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband." So the statements are clear, right? And I told you last Sunday that those statements, when it says there in verse 2, "let every man have his own wife," that verb "have" there is in the imperative, okay? He's saying that the way that you avoid fornication is to have your own wife. He's saying to you ladies that the way you avoid fornication is to have your own what? Your own husband. And it's in the imperative mood, and Paul is thereby instructing them, based upon their exposure and their propensity toward fornication, that they should get what? That they should get married. Okay? And notice in the verse that both men and women are responsible to avoid what? Fornication. How does the man avoid fornication? The man avoids fornication by having a wife. How does the woman avoid fornication? The woman avoids fornication by having her own what? Husband. So in the issue of fornication, it is the responsibility of both the male sex and the female sex, as far as God is concerned, to avoid it. And the way you avoid it is to take the appropriate action, according to the passage, which is to get married. Okay? Then notice also by way of review in verse 2, he says, "let every man," and then he says, "let every woman." So, is it good? I got ahead of myself, excuse me. So Paul places no limits in this verse on who may or may not marry to avoid fornication. So what this means is, there is no suggestion here that divorced men and women should be deprived of the physical intimacy of a marriage simply because they have been divorced. It would be far better for divorced believers to remarry than it would be for them to participate in what? In fornication. So the instruction is to every man, and the instruction is to every what? Every woman. Now, before we roll on into new material this morning, I want to review with you those five or six statements I said at the outset last time, because some of you weren't here, and I just want to be clear, okay? So given that the subject matter of chapter 7 is obviously sensitive, I'm going to make the following five statements, okay? Number one, I'm going to teach the details of the passage regardless of how uncomfortable it makes me. You with that? Okay? Trust me, there's things I'd rather be talking about. Number two, I am not endeavoring to set up myself as an example of the perfect husband, nor am I trying to set up Becky and I as a standard for a perfect marriage. I can tell you right now, I am not the perfect husband, and we do not have a perfect marriage. Okay? We are humans, same as you. We fight, we bicker, there's things that we argue about, same as you and your spouse. Okay? So don't be acting like you don't do it. All right? We all do it. Number three, I'm going to try to strike a balance between sharing things that have helped Becky and I without sharing with you all the details of our private life. Okay? Number four, as I said last Sunday, I've already been discussing with her for weeks in advance what was permissible to talk about and not. So if I talk about something, you don't have to be, you know, staring at her and making her feel uncomfortable, like, you know he's talking about this. Because I've already discussed it with her, okay? And number five, I'm going to endeavor to be real about this topic, real and frank about it, but without being graphic, okay? So with all that being said, let's get into verse 3. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 3 together. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now we get to verse 3, and he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Okay? Now, it is my intention to not go beyond what that is talking about, because there's a lot of stuff there in that verse that we need to sort of unpack and understand. Okay? So, the first thing I want you to understand is, notice what it says. It says, let the husband render unto the wife. Okay? The verb there, the English verb there, render, is a present active imperative, which means he is commanding the husband. Okay? He's not just making a suggestion. He's not saying, you know, if you're a husband, you might want to do this. He's saying, if you're a husband, this is what you need to do. Now let me ask you a question. In the context of this passage, why did you become a husband based on verse 2? The reason you became a husband based upon verse 2 is to avoid what? Fornication. So that means then that there was a physical issue, there was an issue out there in your life that you were struggling with, that you were having difficulty with, and so the way that you remedied that situation is you took the Word of God's advice and you got what? You got married. Okay? And now that you're married, now that you have entered into a wedlock, now that you are bound to a spouse, now that you are one flesh with another human being, now there's going to be some instruction to you in that situation. And so he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Husbands, he is not making a suggestion. You might want to consider doing this. He's saying, if you're a husband, you now have a responsibility to who? To your wife, okay? And the responsibility that he's talking about here is not going to work every day. It's not doing the dishes after dinner. It's not mowing the lawn, okay? What is it? It's the sexual aspect of your what? Of your marriage, okay? In the context, that's what he's talking about. So the husband, Paul is instructing the husband in the imperative here to do something with respect to his wife, okay? And again, it is not that he's just suggesting it. He's, in a sense, saying this is what a husband needs to do. Now, what is it that he's saying? He's saying in there that the husband needs to render. So let's talk about that first. What does it mean to render? The husband is to render something unto the wife, according to what Paul is saying here, okay? The English verb render carries the following relevant meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, okay? So to render means, number one, to return, to pay back as retribution, okay? To give on demand, to give, to assign, to make or cause to be, okay? By some influence upon a thing or as by some charge, as to render a person more safe or more unsafe, to render a fortress more secure or impregnable, to render something. So if I'm going to render, the husband is to render something unto the wife. He has an obligation to give something to who? His wife. Okay? To give something back to her in the context of the passage. Now look at what he says. He says, let the husband render unto the wife. So, who is he supposed to render unto? So whatever this rendering is, it is to be directed at, the husband is to direct this rendering at who? At his wife. Okay? Now remember, I'll say it again. Why did the husband take a wife according to verse 2? The reason he took a wife according to verse 2 was to avoid what? Fornication. Now I'm going to say more about that later on, but I just mention it right now. I'm not saying that the way that you pick your spouse is to just figure out who's going to have sex with you. Okay? There ought to be a lot more spiritual insight and decision making into who you want to be your spouse than that. Okay? But in the physical aspect of that relationship, this is what he's talking about, right? There is a sense that the reason why the wife takes a husband and the husband takes a wife is because there's this issue out there that they're trying to what? Avoid. Now let me say something about that. If you're not interested, if you have no interest whatsoever in a physical intimate relationship with another human being, you probably better tell somebody that's interested in you in that right away, rather than waiting. If you're going to be like Paul and be even as I and remain single, then you should just make that decision and be upfront about it from the start. That's all I'm saying, okay? Because there are some folks that are going to need to be married, not because there's something wrong with them, not because they're sex addicts, not because they're a bunch of freaks, but because God said this is the way you deal with this issue in your life. You get what? You get married, okay? Now, he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So, there's going to be a rendering. The rendering, the giving back is going to be unto the wife, okay? So Paul is commanding the husband then to render, i.e. return or pay back to his wife, what he calls in verse 3, due benevolence. Okay? So then that raises a lot of other questions. What the heck does that mean? Due benevolence. Well, according to the dictionary, the Noah Webster's dictionary, the English word due means the following. It means owed. That ought to be paid or done to the other. That is due from me to another, which contract, justice, or propriety requires of me. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that the husband has a sexual responsibility to who? To his wife. That's what he's saying. Due. That ought to be paid or done to another. That is due from me to another with contract, justice, or propriety requires to pay, and which he may justly claim as his right. Reverence is due to the Creator, and then the dictionary goes into a lot of things. It also means profit, fit, appropriate, suitable, becoming, required by the circumstances. Hold your hand there and come with me over to Malachi chapter 2. See, when you get married, what happens? When you get married, you enter into a contractual relationship with another human being. Okay? Now, I don't mean to sound too Calvinistic and reformed here this morning, but there's reason to talk about the covenant of marriage. Okay? The idea that when two people get married, what do? When two people get married, they make a covenant before God and witnesses, right? And the way they make that covenant is they swear in vows to each other and before God that they're going to do certain things. Right? And the result of them swearing together before God is then the consummation of that marriage and them becoming together as one flesh is it brings about a wedlock. Okay? There's a wedlock that occurs. And there's a passage here that describes this as being, it uses the term covenant in something God says to Israel back here in time past. Look at Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 14. It says here, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, notice, and the wife of thy what? Now, he's talking there about Israel, but did God marry through contractual agreement, did he marry the nation of Israel? did God swear in a covenant that He was going to do certain things for Israel? And did Israel make certain promises to God? Remember back there in Exodus 19, Moses comes down off the mountain and he's got the tables of stone, and Israel says, all that God has said, we will what? We will do. Whatever God said up there in that mountain to you, Moses, we're good, we'll do it. And God said, okay, now we got a what? A covenant. Well, when you enter into a covenant, when you enter into a contract, do you have reciprocal responsibility in that, in and part of that contract? So when you enter into marriage, you're entering the marriage, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you are entering marriage, you are entering a wedlock so that you can avoid what? Fornication. So when he's talking about what is due unto the wife, and what he's talking about, what a husband is render, that he must render unto his wife due benevolence, within the context, what's he talking about? Man, lost my breath for a second. Just talking so fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, go back there. The English verb render is to take place with due benevolence, the text says. So the covenant of marriage creates a set of relationships, a set of responsibilities. Okay? So given the parameters of the marriage contract then, the husband is instructed to render what is due unto his wife. Okay? Now, husband, in this context, why did that woman marry you? She married you so that she could avoid what? Now, hopefully she married you for more reasons than that. But that's not, in this passage, what's he talking about? That he's talking about the physical issues here. Okay? So if one of the reasons she married you was so that she could avoid fornication, then do you have a responsibility unto that wife? Yes. This is what Paul is getting at. This is what he's talking about. Okay? Now notice, let the husband render unto the wife due what? What does the wife do? It says benevolence. Okay, so then you say, what the heck is that? What is benevolence? Well, benevolence is defined as the disposition to do good. Goodwill. Kindness. Charitableness. The love of mankind accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness. An act of kindness. Charity given. So what is the husband to render unto his wife? He's to render unto her, do what? Do benevolence. What's benevolence? Benevolence is goodness, kindness, charitableness, accompanied with a desire to promote their what? Their happiness. Come with, hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians 6. The same Greek word that's translated benevolence. Go over to Ephesians 6 quickly. And look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. That's what it says. It says with good will, doing what? Service as to the Lord and not to who? You see in that verse where it says goodwill? Those two words are a translation of the same Greek word translated benevolence. So what is the husband supposed to do? What is he supposed to render unto his wife? He's supposed to render goodwill unto his wife. Now, but go back to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So in the context, what does that mean? When he says, render unto the wife all due benevolence, and benevolence means goodwill, and we understand what these things mean, look at verse 1. He says in verse, remember that he said in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is what? It's what? It's good for a man not to touch what? A woman. So in the context, was it a good thing that a man who is unmarried not touch a woman who he's not married to? But now that you're married, how does he describe that? Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And benevolence is another way of saying goodwill, right? So the husband is told to render goodwill unto his wife, and in the context, that goodwill is in the form of that intimacy of that physical, sexual relationship that a man has with who? Now listen, husband, does your wife need that from you? In this context, she does. Because the reason she married you is so that she could avoid something. You with me? Now, think about this with me. Every time so far he's been talking about sexual relationships, Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's been referring to them in a negative light. Okay? Go back to chapter 6. Look at verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for what? Fornication, but for who? The Lord, and the Lord for what? The body. Go to the same chapter, go to verse 16, verse 15 and 16. He's talking about a believer being joined unto a harlot. Verse 16, what know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be what? One flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee what? Fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own what? So, in all of chapter 6, sexual activity is viewed as what? It's viewed as fornication, it's viewed as sin. But now, when you get to chapter 7, what happens? Do you see that it switches from being sinful to being something that God views as what? Good. And something that each party what? Needs. Notice how the nature of the sexual experience has changed within the confines of the marriage. Now instead of it being a sin against one's own body, it is considered doing good under your what? Under your wife. Okay? So what outside of marriage was considered sin, was considered a sin against one's own body, now within the context of the marriage, now Paul says, it's a good what? It's a good thing. Instead of being ordered to flee fornication, a man now does good unto his wife by being physically intimate with her. Do you see how the nature of the marriage changes the whole nature of that sexual transaction? Because now are you partaking in it within the confines of how God set it up to it to be enjoyed and experienced. Folks, what this means then is sex is not bad. God created sex. He created sex to be enjoyed between a man and his wife. Now, if you're anything like me, I've said this before, right? I grew up in, sort of the grace Christian subculture, if you want to call it that. I went to youth camps, youth groups, Awana, I did all that stuff, right? And the whole time coming through is the constant message was that you needed to wait until you were married to have what? Sex. Now, and I understand why they taught us that, because Paul's very clear about that, right? But what they never instructed us on, what they never gave us any instruction on, was that once you get married, the nature of that is totally what? It's totally different. And too many Christian young people are entering into marriages now with not a full, total, complete picture of what God created sex for. And so they enter into that marriage with a distorted view of things. Okay? Thinking maybe something like, married people just have sex all the time. If I can't have sex when I'm not married, and I have to wait till I'm married, well then the implication to a 13-year-old kid is, what do married people do all the time? That's all they do. And so you enter into marriage then, not really knowing how to think about these things. That's why you need this chapter, folks. That's why I need this chapter. So upon marriage, sex transitions from being destructive to being good. And that's hard for people to understand. Some of you are squirming in your seat every time I say the word. Okay? Because we're so conditioned within Christian religion to think about things certain ways. Right? And then we emote that stuff out there, and it's not everything that we think traditionally is not necessarily true according to what Paul says. Okay? But it's hard for people to really reorient and retweak and readjust their thinking. Look at verse 3. I'm going to say something about verse 3 that could probably have the capacity to change your life as a husband if you let it. But look what it says. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. You guys in the room that are husbands, let me ask you a question. How do you view your wife? Is your wife there, in your thinking, is your wife there so you can just get some? Or do you realize that you serve your wife through the sexual intimacy in your marriage? That's what he's talking about here. Let the husband render unto the wife do what? The husband commits an act of goodwill and provides something for... See, it's not just about him getting what he wants. It's about him and her coming together in a way to satisfy something that they both need and that they both want, and thereby they serve each other. You see the difference in that? Okay? You're not saying anything, so I'm just going to take your silence as a understanding that you get it. So, it's about serving your wife with your body. Now look at the second half of that verse. He says, and likewise. Now what does that mean? That means whatever he just said to the husband, the same applies to who? To the wife. Okay? Likewise also the wife unto what? So what is the husband instructed to do for his wife? Render unto her all do what? And the instruction then to the wife is to render unto her husband all do what? Benevolence. Okay? So whatever the instruction... Notice, guys, that when Paul deals with these things, he always, as far as I can tell, and as soon as I say always, somebody's going to find one exception, so I'll say it this way. The vast majority of the time, almost always, Paul gives instruction to the husband first. Why? Because you guys are responsible, we husbands are responsible for our marriages. Okay? God designed it, we'll see in a minute when we go to Ephesians 5, God designed it for the husband to have spiritual headship and authority in his marriage. Not to lord over the wife. not to, you know, treat her the way, be a little dictator and do whatever you think, you know, wow, yeah, you're going to be submissive unto me. That means I want my dinner on a hot plate. Or some other dumb thing you decide you want. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. But the point is, the instruction in verse 3 is given to who first? The husband. And then it says that the wife is to follow who? And likewise also, it says in verse 3, and likewise also the wife unto who? So whatever the instruction is that he just gave to the husband, he's now turning around saying, you wife, do the same thing. So that means, ladies, that there is an imperative instruction for you to render unto your husband due benevolence. The same way as he is instructed for you. So just as the husband has an obligation unto his wife, so too does the wife have an obligation unto her husband. And the instruction to the wife is also, as I said, therefore in the imperative mood, and it is just as serious and just as important that the wife do the same for her what? For her husband. So I'll say the same thing to the ladies. Ladies, sex with your husband is not just about you enjoying yourself. Sex with your husband is about serving him with your body. Do you see the total difference that this has after you've entered into a wedlock? What he says in chapter 6 is sin against your own body, he's now saying, is the due benevolent responsibility of both the husband and the wife in a what? In a marriage. Look back at chapter 6. Look back at chapter 6. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of who? The Holy Ghost. Which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with what? A price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? In chapter 6, what was the problem with the believer making himself members of a prostitute or a harlot? The problem with that was verse 16. What know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body, for the two, he says, shall be one flesh. The problem with that is you're taking something that doesn't belong to you anymore because it's been bought with a price and now belongs to God, and you're joining it up with what? A harlot, right? Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So I'm going to say this to you. When a husband and wife are physically intimate with each other, you know what they're doing? They're glorifying God with their bodies. That's what they're doing. They are taking something that God created and they are using it appropriately. They are using it the way God intended for it to be used. And when they do this, there's a sense that they are actually serving God by serving each other. Go to Ephesians 5. We might actually be done early today. And I actually mean it this time. I did say that last week. It depends how much I can squeeze out of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 21. Actually, I want you to go back up to verse 18. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with what? The Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Religion has all kinds of answers out there, right? There are certain religions that will tell you that the way you're filled with the Spirit is by speaking in tongues or by doing something, right? But you'll notice that none of that stuff is talked about here. Hold your hand there and get Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to make this point because it's important to make at some point. Colossians chapter 3, I want you to have in one hand Ephesians 5 and the other hand Colossians 3. So in Ephesians 5 verse 18 he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit." So how are you going to be filled with the Spirit? Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all what?" And then he says, "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So what are the results going to look like in your life of being of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? They're going to be, verse 16, they're going to be teaching and admonishing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your heart to who? That's going to be the result. That's going to be the outcome. That's what the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly is going to produce in your life. And then he says in verse 17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving what? Thanks." So there's going to be teaching, admonishing, a heart of singing and worship unto the Lord, and also a heart of thanksgiving that letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is going to establish. Everybody see that? Go back to Ephesians 5. Don't lose Colossians. Go back to Ephesians 5. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving what? Thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what does letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly produce in your life? Thanksgiving, the heart of worship, right? What does being filled with the Spirit produce in your life? You see that it produces the same thing. So, how am I filled with the Spirit? If I'm a believer today, don't I already have the Spirit? Does He dwell in me? We already talked about that a couple weeks ago. So then how am I going to be filled with Him? Is He like out here and I got to like get Him into me? Or is He already in me and now I'm going to let Him live in me? You see the difference? The way I'm going to do that is by letting the Word of Christ dwell in me how? Richly. So who wrote this? God the Holy Spirit wrote this. Who lives in you? God the Holy Spirit lives in you. So as you take this and put it in here, who lives out through you? The Spirit, okay? So letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly produces the same thing as being filled with the Spirit and vice versa. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What it means to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you what? Richly. I've used this illustration before and I'll use it again. If I had a pool at my house, okay, and I said to you, okay, and I was talking to Craig, and I said, "Craig, I need to go to the store, and what I want you to do is I want you to fill the pool with the hose." And I go off to the store. And I come back. And I go out in the backyard. And I got a pool full of green garden hose. Is that what I asked him to do? When I said fill the pool with the hose, did I mean get a bunch of green garden hose and fill up the pool with garden hose? No, what did I mean? I wanted him to use the garden hose as the instrument to put the water where? In the pool. So how am I going to be filled with the Spirit? I'm going to be filled with the Spirit as I take the Word of Christ and let it dwell where? In me richly, and they're going to produce the same what? Result. And as they produce the result, notice what it results in. Go back to Ephesians 5, look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. See, now it gets real tough here because you want to know the first place where being filled with the Spirit is going to manifest itself? It's going to manifest itself in that relationship between that husband and wife. You see that? And notice what else it says. It says, submitting yourselves. So the Spirit is going to produce a submission where each party submits themselves to one another, to another, in the fear of who? Now, do they do that because God's going to whack you if you don't do it? No, you do it out of respect and reverence, right? That's the point, right? But notice, the result of the Spirit dwelling rich, the Word of Christ dwelling richly in you, and the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, is going to be you're going to submit one to another in the fear of God. Can I tell you that your flesh is going to do everything in its power to rebel against that? Your flesh doesn't want that to be the case. Your flesh wants to have it its own way. Your flesh doesn't want to submit to somebody else. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit of God in you is going to produce the submission. Now, you submit one to another in the fear of God, right? Now, I would argue, based upon all the context in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that includes the physical intimacy between a man and his wife. And he goes on to say here in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto who? You ladies see that, right? You submit yourself unto your own husband as unto who? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, for he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their husbands in everything. Now, in this context, he is not explicitly talking about physical intimacy in marriage. He's talking about a whole variety of all that is involved in marriage. Okay? But over there in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about that issue. That physical intimacy issue. And then he talks to the husband. And he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself forth that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Guys, when you're hungry, do you eat? When you're tired, do you go to sleep? Do you put time and care into taking care of your own needs? So that same care, that same time, that same attention that you're putting and devoting into taking care of yourself, Paul says you should devote to taking care of who? Your wife, because, when I do that for her, I'm really doing it for who? For me, why? Because, as we're going to see in a minute, you're one flesh with that woman. And she's one flesh with you. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The same time, care, and attention that you put in taking care of your own body, you should devote to putting into your wife. Because when you do that, when you love your wife like that, the Scripture says you're really loving who? Yourself. Now, why would that be the case? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. You see what's going on there? There's a relationship that is formed in this marriage. That marriage is the only place in all the world where one plus one equals one. It's a man and a woman, and the result is what? One flesh. So much so that you cannot distinguish, you cannot identify the difference between them. That's the unity, that's the entity, that's the communion that God has placed a husband and wife into, as far as He's concerned. Now, we have a tendency to not follow these verses and screw things up. Right? Don't answer that. But the point is here, is that are there instructions here that include the proper attitude, the proper way of viewing and looking at your spouse? Go back to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto who? The husband. At last year's Bible conference, we had Brother Verstegen here from California, and he was talking about issues related to same-sex marriage in his particular study. And I don't know if you recall anything he said in that study, but he stood right here in the front and he quoted from a marriage seminar that he had been a part of at some point with Josh McDowell. A lot of you know who Josh McDowell is. And he said that Josh McDowell stood in the front and got everybody's attention by saying, "Do you want to know what the key is? Do you want to know what the foolproof key is to a happy marriage?" How many of you guys remember when John brought this up? Okay. What did he say? He said, Josh McDowell said, have maximum sex. Folks, can I tell you that sex is a form of worship and how you choose to use your body? If that weren't the case, why would the Gentiles include harlotry in the worship of their pagan gods? Because by involving oneself in a physical relationship with somebody, it was used as a form of worship. And when a man and a woman come together as husband and wife, there's a due benevolence that each has toward each other. Okay? And when a husband and a wife choose to render that unto each other, they are not only are they serving their spouse, but they are using their body in a way that glorifies who? That glorifies God. And so what I'm trying to get you to think about here this morning, and what I'm trying to get you to contemplate, is for you to have a different approach, a different mindset, a different understanding of what sex is and why God made it, and why it is so vitally important to your marriage. You guys with this? So what is it? So if you go to work tomorrow and somebody says to you, "What did your pastor preach about in church?" You know what you should tell them? "That my preacher told me if I'm married, I should have maximum sex." See what kind of response you get. Okay? But this is not something that, between married people, this is not something that we need to be ashamed about. Okay? This is not something that you need to be like, God gave you this part of your life, and He gave you a spouse, and He gave so that you could have full enjoyment in a way that you would never have outside of that marriage. Now, as we're going to see next week, the problem in a lot of marriages is that sex becomes an obligation. And even within the marriage, does it get distorted and messed up? As both husband and wife leave the submitting themselves one to another mindset and adopt the me first mindset. And that's what he's going to start talking about in the next verses. But you know what? Enough sex talk for today. You'll have to come back next week for more. Okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints that are patient with me to expound the scriptures and hopefully to do so in a way that is helpful, in a way that is edifying and will be productive for them in their lives together, in their marriages. And for those who aren't married but are thinking about ever wanting to be married, we pray that these studies would be at a time of edification. We just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.